want to read from 1 Chronicles chapter 11 today. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I want to take a reading from the 9th verse of the chapter. And so this afternoon, we read from 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and the verse number 9. Word of God says, "So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Jashobeam, a Hakamonite, the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Athonite, who was one of the three mighties. He was with David at Pasadamon, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle. There was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Now 3 of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephidim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. David longed and said, 'Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate.' And the three brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but he poured it out to the Lord and said, 'My Lord forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink of the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest.' And Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the three, for lifting up his spear against 300, and he slew them, and had a name among the three. Of the three he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain, howbeit he attained not to the first three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had a name among the three mighties. Because, he was honorable among the 30. But attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard." We'll end there at the end of verse 25. Let's just engage in prayer, please. Our loving Father, we thank thee for the record of Scripture that is before us today, and we pray that the Spirit of God will open this passage to us today. We pray that we might learn, that we might be instructed. We pray that we might benefit and profit from being under thy word today, especially those who know Christ as Savior and as Lord. And for those among us, O God, that are not saved, strangers to the grace of God, we pray that today they may enter in to the experience of salvation and know what it is to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this purpose then of making Christ known, to make thy word, O God, relevant to our hearts. We pray for the help of the Spirit of God. We pray for his infilling and the power of God to rest upon us. May we know rich blessing upon our lives, for we pray this in Jesus' precious and wondrous name. Amen. King Saul lies dead on Mount Gilboa, along with the natural heir to Israel's throne, his son, Jonathan. It is to Hebron, where David, the son of Jesse, resides, that all Israel gathers together in order to publicly anoint David as king over all Israel. 1 Chronicles 11, verses 4 to 9 records how David moves his administration from Hebron now to the city of Jerusalem after capturing it from the Jebusites. David takes up residence within the castle, repairs some of the city, leaving the rest of that remainder of that job for Joab to take care of. By the time we reach verse number 10 of the chapter that we have read together, there is a change of focus, because it is at the verse number 10 that the Spirit of God, as it were, takes the reader into David's palace, into, we could say, the great hall, in which there hangs the portraits of 50 mighty men. 50 mighty men who have pledged allegiance to their king. It is, as it were, a gallery of heroes. Ashiel, Joab's brother, is honored there. Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, has his place within that gallery, alongside those three captains that put their lives in jeopardy behind enemy lines to fetch David a drink of water from the cool well of Bethlehem. Among the men that were honored in this list of notable warriors is a man by the name of Benaiah. To many Bible readers, even to season saints, Benaiah is an unknown individual. And yet the Spirit of God, from verse 22 to 25, gives us the reason why David lists him among his mighty men. It is for the remaining moments of this meeting that we want to consider this man together, the exploits that were attributed to him, and see what lessons we can learn from this man's life in a message that I've entitled, Benaiah, an Honorable Man. Benaiah, an honorable man. In relation to this honorable man, Benaiah, I want you to firstly think with me about his background. Benaiah's background. The Spirit of God reveals to me something about this man's background in the words of the verse number 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who did many, many acts. Note from these words, first of all, Benaiah's relative, his relatives. We're given here the name of Benaiah's father, a man by the name of Jehoiada. Jehoiada by name. The name literally means Jehovah known. Jehovah known. Known by Jehovah, or known by God. Here's a father who was known by the God of heaven. Let me pause here and let me ask you this question. Does the God of heaven know you? Does the God of heaven know you? Notice I did not ask, do you know the God of heaven? My question was, does the God of heaven know you? Because there is the difference between heaven and hell in those two questions. Because you may know the God of heaven. You may know him, you may know about him, and you may be like those who are described in Matthew chapter 7, who say, Lord, Lord, but the reply will come back to you on the final day, I never knew you. I never knew you. I read in John chapter 10, verse 14, the words of Jesus Christ. He said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 we read, nevertheless the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Nahum 1 verse 7 I read, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Each of those verses speak about God knowing his own children. So let me put the question to you again today. Does God know you? Are you his child? Have you become acquainted with God through the person of his own dear son? I believe that Benaiah's father, Jehoiada, I believe that he knew God. I say that because of the name that he gave his son. He gave his son the name Benaiah. The word, or the name, literally means Jehovah has built, or Jehovah has set up. Here's a young man, and his father wanted to give him a name that contained the sacred name of the God that he loved and the God that he served. Here's a boy who by all appearances was brought up in a God-fearing home, a home that would shape the character of this young man for the adult years of his life. I believe Jehoiada, who was a priest, we read that in other records of Scripture. I believe that Jehoiada would have taught his boy the things of God. He didn't leave it to others to instill the truth of God into his young heart and into his young mind. No, Benaiah, he took seriously the responsibility of personally training up his child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I believe I quoted this quote before, but I believe it's well worth the quoting again. It is by Mr. Spurgeon. He said this: to teach our children is a personal duty. He went on to say, we cannot delegate it to Sunday school teachers or other friendly aides. These can assist us, but cannot deliver us from the sacred obligation. Proxies and sponsors are wicked devices in this case. Mothers and fathers must, like Abraham, command their households in the fear of God and talk with their offspring concerning the wondrous works of the Most High. As the minister of this congregation, let me tenderly remind every Christian parent here today that it is the responsibility of you to bring up your children. That responsibility for the spiritual well-being of your child or children is not the primary responsibility of this church. It is not the Sunday school teachers. It's not the Bible class leaders. It's not the children's meeting workers. It's not the youth fellowship leaders' responsibility to be the principal instructor of spiritual things to your children and young people. God entrusted you with his heritage. God entrusted you with the responsibility to bring up your children in the ways of God. These other means, Sunday school, children's meeting, youth fellowship, are but ways used by God to re-emphasize what you as a parent have instilled into the hearts and minds of your children within your home. And so, I want to encourage every home, with or without children, to have a family altar. A time when the Word of God is read, preferably by the head of the home, and prayer is offered within the home. Too often, we shirk our responsibilities. Too often, we pass them on to someone else. I don't believe that Jehoiada Benaiah's father shirked his responsibility as a priest of God to teach his young boy about the things of God. Jehoiada did not pass that responsibility on to someone else, and neither should you or I. Neither should you or I. Jehoiada's are Benaiah's relatives. But with regard to his background, I want you to notice the second thing. I want you to notice his residence. Benaiah's residence. According to the record of the verse number 22, Benaiah's family home was situated in a town to the extreme south of Judah, a town by the name of Kabzeel. That name can be translated God gathers, or God has gathered. I want you to follow this line of thinking with me today. Here's a family who set up home. Here's a family who put down roots. Here's a family who labored and toiled in a place where God had gathered a people onto himself. As I considered that detail, I thought, is the Church of Jesus Christ not such a place? Is the Church of Jesus Christ not a place where God gathers a people from different classes, of different nationalities, from different localities to worship him in spirit and in truth? And therefore, is it not to be that in such a place where God gathers a people unto himself, that God desires us to put down spiritual roots? He encourages us to labor and toil in the very place where God has gathered a people unto himself. I wonder, Have you put down roots in this place where God has gathered a people onto himself? You see, God would have us all to put our lives and our influence into some spiritual home, a place where we labor, a place where we toil, a place where we see God's work advance. Sad to say, many Christians remain on the periphery of God's work. They never come under the discipline of church government. They remain outside the visible church of Jesus Christ. They hop from one church to the next church to the next church. Spiritual gypsies, we would talk about, hopping from one place to the next, but never putting down roots within a church family, never becoming a member of the family of God and a congregation of people. May God give us all the steadfast continuance of the New Testament saints. And whenever the doors are opened in this place, may we be found gathered together under God in this very house. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Here's a man who lived and abode in a place where God gathered a people unto himself. There is a third truth to note about this man's background, namely Benaiah's responsibility. His responsibilities. Now you'll have to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8 in order to understand this man's responsibilities. Because in that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 8 verses 15 through to the verse number 18, you'll find David's cabinet, his governmental cabinet. We read of those men that served in David's administration. Notice what it says in the verse 18, 2 Samuel chapter 8. Here we have the man again, and it says, "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada." So here we have, here's the man. We read that he was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. We asked ourselves the questions, who were the Cherethites and the Pelethites? Well, the Cherethites, that word can literally be translated executioners. The Cherethites, or the Pelethites, that word is translated a courier or an official messenger. Let me spiritualize what we have here. Here's a man by the name of Benaiah, who was over those who held the responsibilities of life and death. He held the responsibility over the issues of life and death in the Cherethites, and he had the responsibility of relaying the message of the king to the public at large as he was overseer of the Pelethites, or the Pelethites. As God's children, we're given similar responsibilities. The gospel message that is preached, proclaimed, that is told by you to unsaved loved ones and friends and co-workers, that gospel message, it brings life to some, but to others it brings death. Read of that in 2 Corinthians in the chapter number 2, the verses 15 and 16. We read 2 Corinthians 2 verses 15 and 16, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The message that is preached will bring life to some, but it will also bring death to others. Is it not the same as the executioner? He had within his hands the very issues of life and death, whether a man, whether a woman would die or not by the taking off of the head. Here's a man, and now he's the overseer of those that had within their power the issues of life and death. But as Christians, we're also his witnesses. We are his official messengers. And what does the messenger bring? He brings the message of the King of Kings to the public at large. That is our responsibility. It is our responsibility as his messengers to preach the gospel, whether it's in season or out of season. Moses said in Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Here's a man, the issues of life and death are in his hands, the man of God, Moses. He goes out to declare it at the public at large, and he asks them to choose life. I believe in Moses. In Deuteronomy, we see the bringing of these truths together. Benaiah's responsibilities, and child of God, you and I have responsibilities. Having been saved by grace, having come to know Christ as our Savior, it is our responsibility to go out and to declare His Word wherever providence places us. That's our responsibilities. Benaiah had such responsibilities. Having considered this man's background, we want to consider Benaiah's, in the second place, his battles. His battles. The Christian life is a life of warfare and battle. When we become a child of God, we are enlisted into the army of God under the direction of our great commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see the battles that Benaiah engaged himself in. They reflect very closely the battles that you and I, as God's children, that we're involved in on a day-to-day basis. And you'll understand what I mean as we consider them together. And so I want you to notice from the words there in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and the verse number 22, I want you to see the first battle that Benaiah fought, because he fought a battle with two lion-like men of Moab. It says there, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. That was his first battle. Now, one has to go back to Genesis chapter 19 if you want to understand the ancestry of these men, these two lion-like men. Who was their father? Who was their mother? Well, we read there in Genesis chapter 19, we read of Lot. Lot escapes the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He ends up in a cave with his two daughters. And those two daughters, they decide to make their father drunk. They lie with him. The upshot of such a sinful and wicked deed, we read in the verse 36. Thus, Genesis 19, 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. From this detail in Genesis chapter 19, I believe that we can view the Moabites as a picture of the flesh. A picture of the flesh. The passions, the lusts, the sinful desires of the flesh are here represented in these two lion-like men that Benaiah had to confront, fight, and by God's grace overcome in his day. The battle is no different in our day. The flesh is a strong, a ferocious, a dangerous enemy. As it were, it is illustrated in that lion-like man. It does not say that they were lions, but they were like a lion, fierce and strong. And the flesh is fierce and strong. It is a dangerous enemy that we have to face down on a day-to-day basis. Because Benaiah's battle is our battle, child of God. It is the flesh that causes many the problems within the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, the flesh, it strives for prominence and position. The flesh, it grows bitter whenever I'm overlooked, whenever my labors are not acknowledged. It is the flesh that craves for ease instead of labor, that longs for earthly praise instead of heavenly reward, that wishes to be seen instead of happy being in the background. It is the flesh. It was a Puritan, Thomas Watson, who said, "The pampering of the flesh is the quenching of God's Spirit." The pampering of our flesh is the quenching of God's Spirit. And so, believer, you may ask today, well, how can I overcome the foe? How can I overcome these two lion-like men of Moab? How can I overcome the flesh? Two ways. The crucified life. The crucified life. Paul spoke of that, Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The crucified life, dying with Christ, the old man crucified, his lusts, his passions nailed to the tree. The crucified life is the first way. Secondly, the spirit-filled life. That's how you overcome the flesh. Galatians 5 verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so the crucified life, the Spirit-filled life, are the keys of overcoming the flesh. Sad to say, the Church of Jesus Christ is stuck somewhere between the empty tomb and the upper room. In other words, we have not got to the upper room. In our own personal experience, yes, we've met Christ at the cross, but it seems to be that we're stuck between the empty tomb and the upper room, spiritually speaking. Oh, that God would come and fill us with His Spirit. Thereby we will be able, by His grace and help, we'll be able to overcome the two lion-like men of the flesh, the children of Moab. There is a second battle that Benaiah faced. We read of that, and again in the verse number 22 also. There's the next battle. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. The enemy was fierce, a lion. The place of battle was secluded in a pit. The climate was adverse in a snowy day. And yet here's a young man who won the battle over the lion nonetheless. Though everything seemed to be against him, here's a young man who won a battle against the lion in a pit on a snowy day. Now if the battle with the two lion-like men of Moab resembles the Christian's battle with the flesh, surely then the battle with the lion in a pit in a snowy day resembles the Christian's battle with the devil. The devil is identified 1 Peter 5, verse 8, as a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Listen, Christian, your adversary is not a lamb. He's a lion. And he's not a sleeping lion. No, he's a roaring lion. And something else, he's not a lion that stands about still, but he's a lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. It was the Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks who said concerning the devil, he never lacks an apple for an Eve, nor a grape for a Noah, nor a change of clothing for a Gehazi, nor a wedge of gold for an Achan, nor a crown for an Absalom, nor a bag of silver for a Judas, nor a world for a Demas. In other words, he knows how to, as it were, overcome you. He knows your temptations, he knows your weakness, and he knows that which will be fit for you in order to, as it were, bring you out of the work of God and cause you to become useless in God's work. Christian, we are on a war footing with the devil. We are in a battle. But thank God, by the blood of Christ, by the word of God, and by the Spirit of God, the child of God is enabled to triumph over the lion. Christian, let me ask you today, are you in a tussle with the devil? Does the day find you in some pit, like Benaiah found himself in, maybe a pit of despair, a pit of trouble, a pit of uncertainty, a pit of doubt, a pit of anxiety? Well, can I encourage you today? Can I encourage you today to look away to your heavenly Benaiah, Lord Jesus Christ, who went into the pit and who slew the lion and came forth the victor at the hill of Calvary? There is a third battle that Benaiah faced. You note of it in the verse 23, his battle with an Egyptian. You read there, and he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, a And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he slew him with his own spear. There, you know, folks, in these details there are many things that would have discouraged and caused this man Benaiah to be overwhelmed as he confronted the Egyptian. No, he could have been overwhelmed at the size of the enemy, 5 cubits in height, though a cubit and a span smaller than Goliath. This Egyptian still towered 7 feet 3 inches from off the ground, a sight that I'm sure would have struck terror into the heart of any man. Aye, he could have become discouraged by the artillery off the enemy. Did you notice that he had a spear like a weaver's beam? This Egyptian was armed, ready for the fight. Aye, he could have been discouraged, overwhelmed by the insignificance of his own weaponry. Did you notice what he took? It says that he went down to him with a staff, a shepherd's staff, to meet a fully armed Egyptian with a spear the size of a weaver's beam. And yet none of these things discouraged or overwhelmed this young man. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because Benaiah had a man, and Benaiah had a friend on the throne who had met a man who was bigger, who was more fully armed, and yet just as inadequately equipped as he was. And yet by the help and grace of God, that man, his friend on the throne, triumphed over his foe. That friend was David. That foe was Goliath of Gath. And the result was exactly the same. Victory for the child of God. And thank God, the Christian. The Christian has a friend on the throne. The Christian has a friend on the throne of heaven today. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has met all our foes and made them all his footstool. If the battle with the two lion-like men of Moab resembles the Christian's battle with the flesh, and the battle with the lion in a pit on a snowy day resembles the Christian's battle with the devil, well then Benaiah's battle with the Egyptian, does it not surely represent the Christian's battle with the world? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Egypt is a picture of the world, and the world is no friend to God or to his grace. That's why the Christian is encouraged to live for another world. They're encouraged to live for a world that is to come. They're encouraged to live for the better country that is a heavenly. That's what we're encouraged to do. And that's why, therefore, John and reminds us in John, 1 John 2:16 and 17, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Christian, at all times we must be on our guard. We must be on our guard that the worldling's trinity of pleasure and profit and preferment does not get a hold of our affections. Mr. Spurgeon said, the Christian is to hold everything earthly with a loose hand. William Gurnall remarked that there is nothing more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart. Let me address the parents in this house again today. For what world does your children see you living for? Let me repeat that question. For what world does your children see you living for? This world or the world that is to come? As they consider the activities and the interests that you invest your time and energy in, excluding those that are necessary to provide for the needs of your home, as they look at your interests and your activities, are they interests and activities that will endure the fires at the judgment seat of Christ? Because on the final day, our works will be tried, so as by fire. And some will be gold, silver, and precious stone, and others will be wood, hay, and stubble. And the question, Mum and Dad, you need to ask yourself today, as we enter into a new season, although, can I say that God's work never continues on through the summer months. It's just a term that we talk about whenever the works in their entirety start up. But at the commencement of a new season, here we are in September, as your children look on in the months that lie ahead, those activities and interests that you invest yourself in, will they last? And will they endure the judgment seat of Christ? Christian, as your co-workers and your neighbors look on at your life, and as they look on at my life, are they aware that I'm and you're living for another world? Are you laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal? You may say, preacher, how do I get the world out of my heart? The world has entrenched itself into my heart. I must admit, preacher, I'm a worldly man at heart. I'm a worldly woman at heart. The things of God, the things of eternity, they really come very low down in my list of priorities, because I need that holiday. I need that car. I need to invest in that opportunity. I need my business to flourish. None of those things wrong in their rightful place. But let me ask you, with regard to the work of Jesus Christ, is the work of God, is the cause of Christ high on your list of priorities? You may say, preacher, the world's in my heart. How do I get the world out of my heart? I'll tell you how. Start loving God. Start loving Christ. Because I tell you, whenever the love of Christ dwells in your heart, there will be no room in your heart for any other loves. The more you and I love God, the more we'll love the world. Octavius Winslow, he wrote, love to God will expel love to the world, while love to the world will deaden the soul's love to God. Benaiah had his battle, the world and the flesh and the devil, and won on each occasion. He won decisive victories. And child of God, we too, by God's grace, can win our battles with the same trinity of evil that confronts us on a daily basis. We've looked at his background. We've looked at his battles very quickly. Very brief point. I want you to see his bequest. What we simply mean by that is his legacy. His legacy. What was this man's legacy? Well, can I say, and first of all, he had a personal legacy. The inspired testimony concerning this man is recorded in the words of verse 25. Notice what it says. Behold, he was honorable. Honorable in his dealings with God, and honorable in his dealings with his fellow man. Let me ask you, do you have such a testimony? Would it be said of you, when you're gone, that he or she was an honorable person? The people say of us, whenever our bodies lie cold in the grave, they were an honorable church member that honored the Lord with their time and with their substance. Would they say that, well, he was an honorable friend because he kept his word and kept his promises? Would they say, that man, he was an honorable businessman. In all of his dealings, he was honorable in all respects. Would they say of you, there was an honorable husband, there was an honorable wife, there was an honorable son, an honorable daughter in the God-given roles within the home? Benaiah had this legacy. Behold, he was honorable. Benaiah also not only had a personal legacy, he had a family legacy. We don't have time to look at it, but you can look at it. 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 33 and 34. And in those verses, we note that Benaiah had a son. To that son, he gave the name of his father, Jehoiada. It's the same man. He gives his son the name of his grandfather. And that young boy, do you know what he became? He became an advisor to the king. He became one of the king's counselors. In other words, here's a son who walked in fellowship with the king. Here's a son who walked in fellowship with the king. Now, mom and dad, is that not what you want for your son? Is that not what you want for your daughter? That they might walk in fellowship with the king. They might walk in fellowship with God. If you're a Christian parent, that ought to be your chief desire. Let me ask you these questions. How can that happen? How can that happen if you want your son, your daughter, to walk with God, to be in fellowship with the King? How on earth will that ever happen if you take them everywhere else but bring them to God's house? How can you expect that to happen? How can you expect that to happen if you encourage them in every other sphere of life, but you fail to encourage them to know God and walk with God? How can you expect that to happen? And how can you expect that to happen if you talk about everything else in your home but except God? It'll not happen, folks. It will not happen. This young man was in fellowship with the King. And I believe it can be traced back because of his godly father and his godly grandfather. When you come to die, may 3 John 4 be your legacy. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I pray that we'll all be like Benaiah in our lives. A person who is known by God. A person who fights for God. And a person who honorably walks with God. He is a Bible unknown. I trust that God will instruct us all in the things of God. And I trust that we will walk with God. And whether it be physical or spiritual offspring, I trust that they will walk with God. And they would have this testimony that, like Enoch, they walk with him. Benaiah, an honorable man, may God give us the same grace to be like him for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's briefly